remember that day? That day in school when the teacher said, "Today we are going to learn the ABCs." Now come on, how many of you actually remember that day when the teacher said, "We're going to learn the alphabet"? It's okay to raise your hands. I mean, I see a few of you actually remember that. I mean, that's amazing. I don't remember it. But you know what? I know how to read. Obviously, somewhere along the way, I learned the ABCs. Sometimes we know the beginnings of important things in our lives, and other times, somehow those beginnings escape us. Now, I don't know if I had this problem until later in life, and some of you no doubt will attribute it to my memory, the aging human brain. But I meet people as I travel around, and there's some people I just know them. And someone will come up to me and they'll say, "Well, where do you know him from, or where do you know her from?" And I say, like, "Well, I mean, it just seemed like I've always known them. But I don't have a definite time that I can recall." And that sounds strange to you. Well, I'm sorry. But there are some relationships, even, that have beginnings, and somehow they escape us. Now, fortunately, I remember where I met my wife, and, I mean, other significant, very significant people in my life. Can some of you relate to that? But today we want to look at a very important issue of beginnings, and that issue of beginnings often escapes us. Actually, it's the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the good news and the beginning of Jesus' ministry here on the earth. And if you were to ask, I would guess, if you ask the average Christian, when did the ministry of Jesus begin on this earth? Where can you read about it in the Bible? Immediately they would point you to either Matthew or Luke. Because it's in Matthew or Luke where we read about the early beginnings of Jesus' physical life on this planet as a human being. But we want to turn somewhere else in the Bible as we look at the subject of beginnings. As we prepare to study the Word, let's just bow our heads again as we want God to be speaking to us. Father in heaven, we know you've heard our prayers already for this time in our service. But we just want to pause, realizing that the only power in this message will come if your Spirit speaks to our hearts. And so it's with that prayer that we open your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps the greatest irony of the beginnings when it comes to Jesus' ministry is where we read about the gospel writer speaking about the beginning. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, John tells nothing about Jesus' childhood. He tells nothing about how Jesus was born. He mentions nothing about the angel Gabriel. But when we come to the Gospel of John, we have a very interesting introduction to that gospel. I'm turning to John chapter 1 and the very first verse. Because it says there in John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When John writes his gospel about Jesus' ministry, he does not start with Jesus' earthly life. He does not start with his birth as a human. He starts with him as being the ever-existent Word. And you see that as you read down into verse 2 and verse 3. It says, "The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He is the Creator. He is the beginning of all things. And so the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, when John was writing it, was not when Jesus was born as a human in Bethlehem. It goes all the way back to Jesus as the Creator. Many scholars believe that John's gospel was among the last, or perhaps the very last, book of the New Testament written chronologically. So if you look at the space of time, the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, is not a chronological book. The books of the Bible were not ordered according to the time when they were written. Now, some Christians have great difficulty with this. And this is an aside, but I think it's worth pausing to mention. Some Christians have great difficulty with this because they turn in their Bibles to the very last book in the last chapter. That's where I'm going right now. If you want to follow along with me, you'll do the same. I'm going to the book of Revelation, also, of course, written by John. And John, as he's penning the book of Revelation, under inspiration on the Isle of Patmos, he's in exile there. He's been testifying to the Lord Jesus, and they've tried to minimize his influence by sticking him off on a little rocky island. And God comes with power, delivers this great message, the book of Revelation. But as he's closing that book, read with me verses 18 and 19. Just follow along, please. In Revelation chapter 22, John is writing there, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And so many Christians, because that book of Revelation has been put at the end of the Bible, they say, well, look, that's saying that no one can add to the canon of the Bible. Well, it's true at this point in time, no one can add to the canon of the Bible. The God Himself has, through His church, guided in what the Holy Spirit has designed to be put together in the Bible. But if you look chronologically, many Christians stumble over that and they say, well, the book of Revelation had to be written last. And then it was put at the end of the Bible, and those verses we just read apply to the whole Bible. Well, in a sense, that's true. They do apply to the whole Bible. We should not add or subtract from the Bible. But I'm trying to give you a picture here of a God who continues to speak. He didn't stop speaking with the book of Revelation. The evidence suggests that John wrote his gospel after he wrote these words in Revelation 22, as we now call it. And so John writes a gospel that speaks about the beginnings, and it's the last book chronologically written. I think that's significant. And I'm telling you, many Christians can't see that significance because they feel they have to stick Revelation as the very last book chronologically. Are you kind of following along with me just a little bit? You say, well, why is all this important? Because beginnings are important. Beginnings are important. Go with me to another gospel that also speaks about beginnings. And ironically, it's another gospel that tells nothing about the beginnings of Jesus' earthly life. What gospel do you think that is? Yes, of course, it's Mark, because we've already mentioned all the other three. So some of you are following along. I appreciate that. We're now in Mark chapter 1. And we enjoyed those words, those living words from the Scripture. By the way, they're living words no matter who speaks them and who reads them. Are you aware of that? Whether it's a young lady, and I don't know how old Abigail was, or whether you are the oldest person in this congregation, the Word is with power. By the way, that is the theme of both John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel as it opens. Listen how Mark's Gospel opens. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And right there, the ministry of John the Baptist is introduced. The Bible is telling us that Jesus is, in John 1, the Word. He is God's thought made audible. He is the revelation of the Father. He is very God, the Creator Himself. But beyond that, Jesus is the one who the Bible points to. And so when Mark writes his gospel, he's saying the beginning of the gospel is not in Bethlehem. The beginning of the gospel is with the ever-powerful, ever-living Word of God. What's even more significant about Mark's gospel is that historians agree that Mark was the first gospel written. Now, isn't that interesting? The very first gospel written speaks about beginnings, and those beginnings go all the way back to the beginning of time with the ever-powerful Word. And the last gospel written speaks again about beginnings, even though it's at the end, saying that although I may have forgotten the beginnings of learning the alphabet or the beginnings of how I met one of you, it is important for us in the Christian life to remember things about the beginnings when it comes to the gospel. what is even more amazing to me is if we understand God's emphasis on the beginning and who told the story, I think we would walk away today incredibly encouraged. Because the person who God gave this significant introduction, if you will, to the written ministry of Jesus, that's Mark, the first gospel writer. Who was he anyway? Who was Mark? Now, most people know who Paul was, and most people know right off who Luke was, and who Matthew was, and who John was. Of course, Matthew and John were disciples. They were among the 12. Luke was a physician who apparently Paul sought out to enhance his ministry, to give that healing dimension to his ministry, as well as preaching of the gospel. And so Luke is acquainted closely with Paul in the book of Acts, at least the latter portion of it. But who was Mark? By the scale of most New Testament writers, Mark was actually quite insignificant. We want to look this morning about the one who God used to give this introduction to the gospel, at least the written gospel, because I think there are messages for every single one of us that would encourage us as we look at the beginnings of Jesus' work in the lives of people and as we look at Mark. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. As we catch one glimpse of just who Mark was. Now, any time you jump into the middle of a story, some background is warranted. Acts 12 is not one of the high points, and yet it is one of the high points in the book of Acts. Sadly, Acts 12 begins with the death of James, the disciple. James is killed by Herod, and Herod, seeing that it pleased the people, is about to do in Peter as well. Many of you know the story, the amazing story in Acts 12, how Peter is miraculously delivered from prison. And when he finds himself a free man, Peter makes his way, as we read in verse 12, to a certain location. I'm in Acts 12, verse 12. It says, "And when he had considered the thing," he realized he was really a free man, it was just not a dream, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So here, the early believers were gathered in the home of a person who's often referred to as John Mark. Now, some commentary is worth mentioning. Since I have the King James Version here, it says John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if I told you what my surname was, and you didn't know my name, I would give you my first name, my last name, or my middle name, or my nickname. What would I give you? Well, the surname commonly refers to the last name. So I would tell you D. Rose. That's my surname. The way the King James translates this Greek word, it comes from the word epikaleo, or literally called upon or named upon, is not necessarily a surname. Most of you that have a newer translation, it will not render it whose surname was. It will read, who is also called, or who was also called. And do many of you have other translations and would nod your heads in assent to that? Okay, I see some of you trying to participate. Okay, I see a few of you nodding your heads. Yes, I looked at a number of other versions, and if you actually translate the Greek more literally, it's who was also called. Now, so you say, well, what difference does it make? Whether his name was John and his last name was Mark, or he was John, also called Mark, often referred to as John Mark. Well, you might say it's not too material at all, but here's the point. Whether it was his last name or whether it's another name, we refer to this individual as John Mark. Sometimes he's called John. Other times he's called Mark. The gospel writer is John Mark, and he's identified here. This is the second gospel writer, not the gospel of John, the last of the four Gospels. That was John, the brother of James, who we just read about being killed, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. That was the John who wrote the fourth Gospel. But the second Gospel writer is often called Mark, but he's also called John Mark. And so in Acts 12, we find that he was living in the house where the early church met. Now, how many of you think this is a great mark of distinction? Great leadership quality that's being displayed if your mother has the church meeting in her home? In fact, it's kind of an insignificant role. I mean, some of you are bothered If someone identifies you as the husband of so-and-so, or the wife of so-and-so, or, oh, you're the son of so-and-so. Are you following along with me? We want to be recognized as individuals. And we kind of resent it a little bit. Oh, you know my son better than me. Oh, you know my father. That's my identity. My wife, that's my identity. Have you ever struggled with that? You don't have to nod your head, but I know many people do struggle with it. And so here, John Mark, oh, we meet in your mom's house. So this is John's identification, John Mark. Turn with me for another identification of John Mark in the book of Colossians. We'll have occasion probably to return to Colossians later, but we're trying to get a picture for who Mark was and draw some conclusions that I find incredibly encouraging to each one of us. So far, one of the things that's starting to emerge about Mark is he was not the most significant person in the early church. I'm passing Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians on my way to another one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote this letter in prison as well, Colossians chapter 4. And there in Colossians 4, Paul is sending greetings to the church of Colossae. And he tells there are certain individuals who he is in association with at this time in his ministry that are sending greetings. And he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So in this list, we read about Mark or Marcus. How is Marcus identified as far as lineage here? It says, sister's son to Barnabas. And again, the Greek, if you were to translate it, maybe a little bit differently, you would render this cousin of Barnabas. Cousin of Barnabas. So some of your translations will say cousin, others say sister's son. So whether he was a nephew or a cousin, again, the same thing is kind of emerging. And as you're listening, you're saying, wait a minute. I mean, this guy's, he's got different names and he's associated with different people when they're identifying him. Well, one time it's because it's whose house he lives in, and then they're saying he's the nephew or the cousin, and we're not even completely sure. I mean, this guy is pretty insignificant. By the way, who was Barnabas? Who was Barnabas? Barnabas was one of the leading preachers, one of the leading visible individuals in the early church. Are you starting to catch a picture here? As God gives the first gospel chronologically, as He first puts down the story of Jesus, this life-changing story, He uses someone who we would label insignificant. How many of you have ever felt that you really weren't all that significant? The first great lesson of the Gospel of Mark is that God uses people who often feel and seem insignificant to change the world. And how does Mark change the world? Does he change the world by telling about himself? Mark changes the world by telling about Jesus. And I'd like to suggest to you this very morning that each one of you, no matter how insignificant or perhaps even more dangerously, how significant you feel, the only way that God can use you to change the world is if you share the story of Jesus. But the plot thickens. Because when we think of Mark, the gospel writers, the Bible writers, connect him with Barnabas. So we've got to understand a little bit more about his family lineage, because the story of Mark is interwoven, actually, with the story of Barnabas. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to Acts 4 because it is there that Barnabas is introduced, and he's introduced in a very interesting context. The early church begins with a great growth spurt. And in Acts 4, we read about what that early church was like and the particular individual who is used as an example of part of the character of the early church is none other than Barnabas. So I am there in Acts chapter 4, and if you read through that chapter, down toward the end of the chapter, you'll find in verse 34 to give us a little bit of the context. It's speaking of how the disciples were living in harmony with one another. They were selling their possessions. They were giving all to the cause. And in verse 34, it says, Acts chapter 4, verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, whose by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here Barnabas is the example that's used of someone who sold all and laid his money at the Lord's feet, so to speak, as far as the church. What follows immediately after is that sad story of Ananias and Sapphira. They see the reputation is almost implied of Barnabas and the standing that he had in the early church. And they said, well, we're going to do the same thing, only we're going to keep a little bit back. How many of you know what Barnabas means? Did you catch it there? This was his name. What does it mean? Son of what? Son of consolation or son of encouragement. The literal term in the Greek comes from the word parakaleo. Now, I tell you that word, parakaleo, because there's a noun form of the verb to encourage, and that is parakletos. How many of you have heard of the paraclete? That's a transliteration of the Greek into English. The paraclete is another name for the Holy Spirit. So when we speak of the Holy Spirit, he is often called the what? Sometimes the paraclete, but we give another name based on his ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry, what do we often call him? The comforter. So this is the same word. Barnabas is the son of comfort, the son of encouragement, the son of parakaleo. What does that mean? It means what Barnabas was doing in the early church was encouraging people. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? Because what we're looking at is the beginnings of the gospel. We're looking at the beginnings of the early church. And we're seeing that on one hand, God takes insignificant people and uses them to give the message of Jesus. But I'm catching another very important message here in the lineage of Mark, the second gospel writer. He was associated with someone who was known for his what? Encouraging. What do you think? What would our churches be like if everyone was labeled a son or a daughter of encouragement? Now, where do you most need sons and daughters of encouragement? I would suggest to you it's when things are discouraging. Now, it's possible on some Sabbath you come here to Sac Central or to some other church. Maybe you're visiting today. And you go into the church and you're feeling extremely down and you begin to feel worse and worse as the day progresses. Hopefully it's not happening here at Sac Central much. But maybe you are feeling worse and worse because you feel unrecognized, unacknowledged, and unencouraged. If you're feeling that way, I want to encourage you this morning that God is giving you a wonderful opportunity. You know what the wonderful opportunity is? If you're in a setting where no one's encouraging you, I can guarantee you there's someone else in that setting who no one is encouraging. And God is giving you an opportunity to recognize how much we need to be sons and daughters of encouragement. And if you're feeling discouraged right now, instead of feeling how bad it is that no one's encouraging you, say, this is terrible. No one has encouraged me, so there must be someone else who needs encouragement, and perhaps even more than I do. Have you ever noticed what happens when you are discouraged and you try to encourage someone else? Sometimes God just does it to us. He's done it to me before. Maybe my mood is kind of slipping and I'm going down a little bit, and then someone calls me with some terrible problem. or I run into someone and they just tell me this terrible horror story, and I feel obligated to try to encourage them, even though I don't feel all that much like encouraging them. What happens to me? I get encouraged. You see? So in the story of Barnabas, we see that one of those ingredients of the early church is total commitment. Total commitment, not holding back like Ananias and Sapphira had, but total commitment and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you. I mean, think about it. That's why I was giving you that mini Greek lesson. Because the Holy Spirit's work is not just some ethereal work that happens unbeknownst to us. Yes, it's true. The Holy Spirit works on our hearts often just like the wind. We can't see it. But the Holy Spirit also longs to work through you, and He longs to work through me. I'm encouraged that God wants me to be a son of encouragement. He wants you to be a daughter, a son of encouragement. Let's go on, because the encouraging ministry of Barnabas does not stop there, and we're going to see how this ties in with Mark's life in just a little bit. I'm going now to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, many of you know, that is where we read about the story of Saul on the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, Saul is met by the living Christ. The living Christ meets him there. You know the story. And it's very interesting to me that Jesus speaks directly to Saul, and I'm picking up the story in verse 15. Well, actually, let's pick it up in verse 11. God speaking to Saul on the Damascus Road. He says to Saul, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." He's speaking actually to Ananias. I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story here. So that's the danger when you jump into things. You know, and sometimes we do that in our Bible study and we get confused, just like it can happen up front. So let's step back a little bit further. And I'm going back to verse 6. That's where I want to go. Acts 9, verse 6. We'll get there together if we hang in there. Acts chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him," he's speaking now to Saul, "arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Then we jump to verse 11. So Saul gets this message to arise and go into the city. Another individual gets a message to arise, and that message is given to Ananias, not the Ananias who died in Acts chapter 5, but a righteous Ananias there in Damascus. He is a disciple. He's told to arise, and that he will be used by God through the Holy Spirit to give Paul his vision back. But listen to what Ananias says when he's told that he's supposed to have an encounter with this man who was bent on persecuting the Christian church there in Damascus. In verse 13, Ananias answers and says, "Lord, I've heard of this man by many, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Lord, I don't want to go and see Saul. This does not sound good." But verse 15, the Lord says, "Go thy way, for he," speaking of Saul or Paul, "he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So in verse 17, to Ananias' credit, he doesn't hesitate. He goes, and God uses him to minister to the Apostle Paul. His vision is restored. And as time goes on, we see that in verse 23, this is some time later, chronology probably actually several years later, even though you don't see it in Acts chapter 9. In verse 23, it says, "After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, and the laying in wait was known of Saul." Saul escapes in a basket. And then in verse 26, it says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." But what happened? They were all afraid of him. They were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now just catch the picture here. I don't know what your background is like, but I've been around various churches long enough to know that there are certain people, perhaps some even here today, that there are certain people with certain backgrounds that you will not accept them as a believer in the church. You say, come on, Dr. DeRose, I don't believe that for a minute. Are you aware? I'm just telling you. Now, maybe there's a unique group that's here today. But I've been in many churches and I've heard, you know what? That person used to be a blank. And because of that, they're trying to infiltrate the church. So if they come, don't be careful. They're going to come and they're going to pull the church down and everything. What kind of background can someone have that God can't use them? What kind of racial background? You say there's certain parts of the world where there are people that don't like Christians. Well, if they come into the church, maybe they're just trying to find out who's here and they're going to do some kind of terrible crime. Have you heard things like that? No, I haven't. I'm just going to be honest with you. I haven't heard it here at Sac Central. I mean, I just want you to relax. But I'm telling you, I've been in many churches and I hear people saying things like that. What was Saul's background like? I don't care whether it's a religious group or a certain order or a certain race or a certain... I don't care what it is. Saul was the worst of the worst. He was. He was determined to kill and destroy the church. So the early church in Jerusalem, what did they say about this man? They said, he's an imposter. He's trying to infiltrate. Don't have anything to do with him. Well, the story doesn't end there. Go to verse 27. In verse 27, it says, but someone took him and brought him to the apostles. Who was it? Barnabas took Saul and personally introduced him to the disciples. And he declared to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the Damascus road, how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And Paul is accepted by the Jerusalem church. And it took the ingredient of the Holy Spirit working through who? Barnabas. Are you that kind of a person? Or when you say, when people are speaking bad about somebody, I mean, it's the majority speaking bad about that person, I'm going to stay away from them. What does that person need? That person needs a son of encouragement. And so we see Barnabas again on the scene here. As the book of Acts plays out, we read how in Acts 12, Mark, or John Mark, was identified by who his mother was. But as Acts chapter 12 is concluding, we get another glimpse of Mark, this time in connection with his uncle or cousin, Barnabas. I'm in Acts chapter 12. Verse 24 gives us a little bit of context. It says, the word of God is growing, it's multiplying. And then in verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. If you go back to Acts 11, you'll find that there was a famine in Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Paul had gone from Antioch, which would be in Syria, with food from the saints to bring it to the church of Jerusalem. They're there in Jerusalem, and now they're heading back to Antioch. And who goes with them? Who leaves Jerusalem and goes with Barnabas and Saul to Antioch? None other than Mark, the gospel writer. Well, let's continue. Chapter 13. It says, now there was in Antioch, in that church, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon goes through a list. And then it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So as the church is praying, Barnabas and Saul are sent out on what becomes known as Paul's first missionary journey. And someone goes along with them. The person who goes along with them, in verse 5, it says they also had John to their minister. This is a reference to John Mark, the gospel writer. He goes with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And if you read through what happens in chapter 13, you're going to find that there is something sad that happens in chapter 15, verse 13. It says that John Mark departs from them and returns to Jerusalem. If you look at how this occasion is described in the book of Acts, it's described more than once. The word for this in the Greek comes from the same root that we use when we form the word apostasy. So it's telling us that John Mark did what? He apostatized. He left the work of God. Now, here's another encouraging message. By the way, because John Mark left here in this situation, it ultimately would end up causing a rift between Paul and Barnabas. After they finish their first missionary journey, they have a discussion about whether Mark, John Mark, should be allowed to go with them on their second journey. And the Bible tells us the contention was so sharp, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with, but Paul would not have this person who deserted them in their ministry with him. And so Paul ends up taking Silas on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas goes off with Mark. There's a very important message here for us, because some of you are like me and you've made some bad mistakes. Has that happened to you? Have you really messed up some? Maybe it was just this week and you did something really, really stupid. And you're wondering why you even showed up for church today. You feel like such a hypocrite. What are you even doing here? There's all these holy people around you. Well, they only seem holy because they didn't tell you all the mistakes they made. And by the way, the Lord doesn't encourage us to do that. We're not supposed to recite all the worst things we can think of in our past history. But here's the point. What happened then as John Mark's life plays out? What happened? Well, we already looked at Colossians 4. I said we'd have occasion to go back there again. Go with me to Colossians 4. There are multiple places, including the conclusion of the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. You see something similar. There's something similar as he wrote to Timothy. Because Paul, in his later life, he speaks of John Mark, and we saw it in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. When he speaks of John Mark, there are just three people, three Jews with him, Paul says. And in verse 11 of Colossians 4, after mentioning Mark by name in verse 10, the following verse, Colossians 4, verse 11, he says, "These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." As you read through Paul's later writings, one of the people, one of the glowing people in his life, was none other than the person he wouldn't work with at one time, and that was John Mark. It's another important message for you and me. You may be tempted to write yourself off. In fact, maybe you feel like the church has written you off because you feel you have a special talent and it's not being used by the church for whatever reason. Maybe they don't realize you have that special gift. But you're not being utilized. Or you feel like people are not letting you really have the leeway that you should have to do the ministry that God called you to do. Maybe there's some legitimate reasons in your past, but here's the point. God takes people who've messed up and He redeems them for service. He redeems them for service. There's a statement in the book Christ's Object Lessons that speaks about this experience, this challenge when we make mistakes. And it's a precious word of encouragement. It speaks to us about when we make mistakes. It says, if we will learn from those mistakes, if we will see them as beacons of warning, we can turn defeat into victory. We can turn defeat into victory. And so it was with John Mark. John Mark made a big mistake. He was excluded from ministry by, if you will, one of the leading evangelists, one of the leaders of the church. And in the end, in fact, it got so significant to Paul that he said that John Mark, was of value to him. Listen, this morning we've just touched on the life of Mark because Mark was the one called by God to share the beginnings of Christ's earthly ministry. But you know, the gospel doesn't just come to us in writing. God wants the gospel to come with new power today. He wants the gospel to come with power in your life and through your life. So So I want to encourage you, if you feel insignificant today, God has a ministry for you to hold up the Bible, to share with others the truth about Jesus. I want to encourage you today that if you feel like you don't have much in your life that is worth being encouraged about, God has still called you, like Barnabas, to be a minister of encouragement. And finally, I want to tell you, if you feel insignificant today because you've messed up, if you feel like God can't use you, think again. The one who tells the beginnings of the life of Jesus is the one who had terrible mistakes in his past, but he repented. He came back to Jesus, and like his uncle, like his cousin Barnabas, he laid everything at Jesus' feet. Do you want to join the disciple Mark, the gospel writer, and saying, I want to give Jesus my all to be used by him? If that's your desire, bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you give us that privilege today of being used by you, being used powerfully in ministry. Father, we may look at ourselves and we say, how can you do anything with us? We're insignificant. We don't have much to offer. We've made mistakes, but you want to give us this ministry of encouragement. Help us to catch that vision. It's not based on who we are, but on the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you that you have given us a seal of your commitment to us in the Sabbath. The Sabbath tells us you're always there for us. You have a temple in time where we can meet with you. As we close this service by singing about this special appointment with you, help us to always remember we go forth today as your witnesses to a world that needs encouragement and the gospel story. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.